Great, thank you for that. Do keep that passage open. That'd be really useful. And let's pray before we begin. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. We thank you that it is living and active, and that it cuts through bone and marrow even. This is a good start. Maybe you should be praying for me. Lord, we pray that you'd speak to us through it now. Amen. Well, seeing as I can't speak, clearly, I've got some questions here, and I'm going to get you to talk to each other. Gutted. Sorry, I know you don't really want to talk to the person next to you, but that's what we're doing. So what is the church, and what is its purpose? That's what I want us to think about. So why don't you have a chat with the people around you, just for a moment or two. What do you think? What is the church, and what is its purpose? Well, I can see that enough of you are doing that thing where you look at me. You know, if you look at him, he'll make it stop if we look at him enough. Hopefully, you've had a good chat about that there. Now, I imagine if we went round and we asked you, what is the church and what is its purpose? There'd probably be a whole wealth of different things we would have come up with. But actually, I think these are the questions we want to look at. And I think Peter's readers, his listeners to this letter, need the answers to those questions. They were a group of Christians who were persecuted. We've seen that in the letter already. We see it dotted throughout the letter as you go through it. And it'd be easy for them to think, well, is following Jesus worth it? You know, because we're getting all this persecution. Why not just jack it all in? And I think Peter wants to remind them of who it is they follow. And he starts in verse 4, doesn't he? He says, as you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him. And Peter wants to say, yes, it is worth following Jesus because he is the living stone. You're not building your lives on a dead savior. Actually, the foundation of your faith is someone who is living and is ruling. And he's described here as being chosen by God and precious to him. So Peter's kind of saying, look, forget what everyone else is saying about you and about Jesus. What does God say about Jesus? And it goes on in verse 6, doesn't it? Where it says, see, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. So there, Jesus is described as the cornerstone. Now, in relation to architecture, a cornerstone was traditionally the first stone that would be laid, and every other stone would be laid sort of in reference to that. And sort of similar words might be a foundation or a basis or a bedrock or the linchpin. And so Peter is saying, look, Christ is the foundation. He is the basis. He is the linchpin, not just of the church, but of all things. So yes, it's worth building your life on Christ, even in the face of persecution, because he is the cornerstone of everything in existence. And he says, of course, there, doesn't he? The one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Actually, their faith won't be shown to be foolishness. And I think he wants to reassure them as well that they shouldn't be surprised at the persecution they face. Back in verse 4, we see, don't we, that as they come to the living stone, he is the one who is rejected by men. We know that Christ was rejected. We get that as well in verses 7 and 8, don't we? To those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, and a stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. Christ, the cornerstone, is the stone that makes some people stumble. We know that a crucified Messiah was a stumbling block to the Jews. It was foolishness to the Greeks. And Peter wants to show them that, look, even Christ, the cornerstone chosen by God, was rejected. He wasn't recognized. He was dismissed. He was killed. And so therefore, it will be the same in the church. You should expect the same. Actually, verse 9 talks about the church being a chosen people. It's the same language used of Jesus back in verse 4, isn't it? The one who is chosen. And that actually the church, the experience of Christ's life will be the experience of the church's life. So that kind of brings us then to like what the church is. And we see there, verse 9, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. So there it's saying that God's people, the church, are chosen by him. We are chosen. Actually, in chapter 1, we're described as the elect. And it feels good to be chosen for things, doesn't it? You know, when you're chosen, it's a nice thing. You know, you think of people who get chosen maybe to represent their country at the Olympics. Out of millions of people, they have been chosen to represent their country. It's an honor, and it's a position they could rightfully take pride in. Now, Peter is saying, look, you, the church, you were chosen too. Before creation, God picked you for his team, not because you were particularly great or because of anything you were going to do, but simply out of his own choice and because of his love for you. So the God of the universe, who made stars and planets and oceans and mountains, chose you. So we're a chosen people. But we also see in verse 5, it says, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house. So we're told here we are living stones. Again, like Christ is the living stone, because we're connected to Christ, we are living stones. And as stones, we're being built together into a spiritual house. And some translations say into the temple of the Spirit. Now, of course, the temple was the place where God dwelt amongst his people. And what this shows us then is that the temple is no longer a physical building like it was in the Old Testament, but it's a spiritual building, a spiritual place, and we, the people, the church, are it. And so the church are a chosen people being built into a dwelling place, and we belong to God. That's there in verse 9 as well, isn't it? A people belonging to God. And verse 9 is very reminiscent of Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6, where the Lord says to Israel, now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And I think Peter really wants to echo that language about Israel, because he wants to show that the blessings and the privilege that have been given to Israel are extended out to the church. It's not that the church is replacing Israel, but if we are being built into a house, you could say we're like the extension being built onto it. And they're described there as a treasured possession. And I wonder where, like, some of us have a treasured possession at home. Now, I imagine if you do have a treasured possession, some of us might have something that's kind of very valuable in a kind of monetary sense. But I imagine for most of us, if we have a treasured possession, it's probably a treasured possession because of who owned it. It's probably treasured because it belonged to a parent or a grandparent or someone like that, or someone who's no longer with us. Or you think of things you see, items on lots for auctions that go for incredible amounts of money, not because those items are particularly valuable, but because they were owned by some celebrity or they were used in some kind of, you know, production. And what that shows us is the value of an item is bestowed on it by who the owner is. And actually, we're told here we are God's possession. And so that gives the church incredible value. And so we see, therefore, the church is God's chosen possession. We're being built into a spiritual house. But what's the purpose of that? Well, it's there in the second half of verse 5. You're being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So we're being built in order that we might become something, a priesthood that offers sacrifices. It's there in verse 9 as well, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, in order that we might declare the praises of the one who called us out of darkness. And again, that's very echoes the verse that we've got on the screen from Exodus, where Israel was to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And those are kind of two more things that we could say the church is. What is the church? Well, it's a kingdom of priests. It's a holy nation. But I think those two things actually point us towards the purpose of the church more than anything. So when Israel was called to be a holy nation, to be holy simply means to be set apart. And so they were to be distinct from the nations around them. They were to have different values. They were to be living under God. And the way they did that would then stand in contrast to the nations and would be a witness to them as to who God was and what he'd done. And we see that idea all through the Old Testament. It crops up in Isaiah, where the Lord says to Israel, I will also make you a light for the Gentiles so that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. So there's to be holy, but there's to be a priesthood. Well, what is the role of the priest? Well, the priest was a mediator between the people and God. And the people could not enter into the Holy of Holies at the center of the temple or at the center of the tabernacle, the place where God dwelt, because of this problem of sin and separation. Actually, only the priest could go in, and even then, the high priest only once a year, into the Holy of Holies with the sacrifice, the blood of the sacrifice for sin. And he would go in wearing something a bit like this. And he wore this breastplate that had 12 precious stones set in it. And those 12 stones represented the 12 tribes of Israel. They represented the people of God. And so the role of the priest was to carry God's people on his heart into the presence of God. And that's what Jesus does for us as our great high priest, as the curtain is torn in two. Jesus carries us into the Holy of Holies, into the presence of God by the sacrifice of his blood. But now, we too, as the church, are told that we are to be priests, because we all have access to God now through Christ. And so we are to be mediators, bringing people into the presence of God, carrying people in to the presence of God. But where is God present? Well, God is present in his spiritual house, the temple of the Spirit, which is the church. And so the church's role is to be a witness to the world, and we do it by being distinctive, by being this holy nation set apart in the midst of a hostile world. And in that way, we operate the same way as the Israelites did in Exodus 19 that we looked at a moment ago. By keeping the covenant, the people of Israel will continue both to set themselves apart from the nations, but also mediate the presence and the blessing of the Lord to them. And I think it's clear that that's what Peter's getting at. It's actually in verses 11 and 12, which we didn't read. But he says, "Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us." Peter clearly has in mind that they are to be an outward witness through their distinctiveness. And that is the church's purpose. There might be lots of other things we could say about it, but at least here in this passage, that's what we're told. The church is to be holy, to be set apart, to be distinctive in order to be mediators of the good news to those outside the church and to bring people into the presence of God. And so, who is the church? Well, the church is God's chosen possession. What is the church's purpose? Well, the church's purpose is to be God's mission strategy for the world. And I think this would have been a great encouragement for Peter's listeners. They could be encouraged that they are God's chosen possession and they're trusting in the one who is the cornerstone. And they can be encouraged that even though they're being persecuted, they're only facing that which Christ faced as well. And in the midst of all that, God can still use them right in the middle of that persecution. That would have been a reassurance for them in their situation. But I guess for us, as we think about, you know, this is what the church is and this is the church's purpose, to be God's mission strategy to the world, we should ask ourselves then, well, are we fulfilling our purpose? So I think as we look at this passage for us today, there's still encouragement in the fact that we are God's chosen possession. The reminder there of a privilege and position we've been given is a great encouragement. And there's encouragement for us that even in the midst of persecution, even great persecution, Christ's church will still get built as believers live out their calling. And the reality is that we're not greatly persecuted in this country. Okay, so there is some kind of low level. It might get worse, but we can be reassured that if that is the case, it does not confound the gospel. But I think this passage is a challenge for us more than anything today. Are we actually being that which God has called us to and living out our purpose? Or are we just resting on our laurels? Are we taking our call to be a priesthood and to be a holy nation seriously? And I'm hesitant to kind of raise this angle, because you could very easily go away from this feeling like the message of my sermon is, we're not very good, are we? Let's all just try a bit harder to be better this week. You know, when was the last time you invited someone to church? You know, how holy are you? And everyone just goes home at that point feeling a bit got at. And you know, I actually think the desire in that is kind of right, to say, let's aspire to a high standard, but actually the approach is a bit wrong there. Here's how I think is a better way for us to think about this. We, the church, are God's chosen people. We are his treasured possession. What God has done for us, what he has called us to, is so amazing. It's such a privilege. We ought to take it seriously. You think of that person that gets called up for the Olympics. They get chosen. It's such an honor to be in that position. They're not just going to phone it in when they get to the Olympics. Oh, just go at my own pace, whatever. You're going to go all out because of the position you're in. You know the position you've been given. And as Christians, we ought to say, you know what, I'm going to aspire to the calling I have. I'm going to run the race. I'm not going to jog the race. I'm not going to skip the days I can't be bothered because it's raining. I'm going to discipline myself to be the best I can be, not because I think that will make me more worthy, but because I know I'm not worthy, but I recognize I've been given this incredible position, and it's such an honor. And we can probably think of examples of people in real life, or maybe just in shows or films, people who get called to high positions, and they recognize the weight and importance of that. And they know they're not worthy of it, but they say, I'm going to give it my all because someone has taken a chance on me, putting me in this place. And that's what we ought to be like as Christians, as God's church. We ought to be saying, I'm going to live to my calling. I'm going to live my role as mediator. I'm going to take seriously what it means to be set apart. I will ask myself the hard questions, you know, about my walk and examining my heart in order that I will better live for Jesus and therefore better live out the purpose that he has for me and for the church. And I think if we view it like that, if we view this as a privilege and an honor, when you hear someone at the front, in this case me, saying, let's all strive to live this out seriously, I don't think we should feel got at. I think we should hear it as an encouragement to collectively join together to be the best we can be in service to Christ. This should be like the coach giving his pre-match pep talk before the team goes out to represent their country. You know, they're in a position of great honor to be doing that. And the coach might say to them, you know what, this week, I want you to go harder. I want you to be faster. I want you to be stronger. And they all go, yeah, because that's what we're here to do. You know, you imagine the player afterwards saying, you know what, coach, I just felt, when you said go faster, that was actually quite triggering for those of us who aren't always as fast as we could be. Like, as if it was like a negative. Like, and it's easy to hear it as a negative, isn't it? As if we're looking at each other's performance and saying you've been found wanting. And it's really tricky, I think, to walk that line of encouraging people in this whilst challenging people. I feel it when I'm teaching guitar, I'm sure teachers find this in their life. There's a very fine line between encouraging people to aspire for excellence, getting the most out of them and showing them how they can improve, and making people feel like nothing they ever do is good enough. And I'm sure some of my students could say about me, you know what, no matter what I do, he always finds something to say I could have done better. And that's absolutely true as well. And I know that I use the phrase all the time, don't play it until you get it right, play it until you can't get it wrong. That's what I always say. And it's not because I'm trying to tear them down. I'm like, aspire for excellence. Don't settle for being mediocre. Push yourself to see how well you can do this. And actually in the church, we ought to have that desire, this desire for holy excellence, because we recognize we're in such a position of honor and privilege in the church. So we ought to be saying, how can I be more holy? How can I be more distinctive? How can I better live out my role as a priest? The problem with that for all of us, really, is it's not very British, is it? It's not very British to be seen to try hard at things. Yeah? Being British is all about being effortlessly superior at things, right? Isn't it? Right? The best thing you can do is look like you're completely not bothered about anything, right? We love to cut down the tall poppies. We love to cut down the tryhards. You know, we say, don't get ideas above your station. Stay in your lane. But we have this sort of weird jealousy that occurs when we see people going hard at something and achieving it. Because we're all very happy to encourage other people in their goals until they start to outpace us. And actually, other people's progress starts to stoke our own feelings of insecurity and inferiority. Let me give an example of this. And I've seen this play out so many times with lots of things, but in this setting as well. Someone wakes up one day and they say, that's it. You know what? I'm going to sort my life out. I'm going to get fit. I'm going to get in shape. I'm going to start eating well. I'm going to lose some weight. And so they start changing their life up. Yep. They start exercising, eating well, good progress. And everybody's right behind them. They're like, good for you. Until that person gets to roughly the same weight or fitness as them. And then they overtake them. And suddenly, that person has become a reminder that they've sorted themselves out where we haven't. And so people start to resent that other people are getting on top of something that they haven't done. And so we start to deride other people's efforts, don't we? Don't lose any more. Passive-aggressive, isn't it? People say behind other people's backs, a bit much, isn't it? All she does is exercise now. Like, heaven forbid, people should aspire to better themselves, eh? But it happens in church. if we are spiritually complacent, it feels fine when we are surrounded by other spiritually complacent people. But what happens when someone, you know, if someone gets a bit of a spiritual rocket up them, what do we say? Oh, they're a bit keen, aren't they? Bit full on, bit much. And it reminds us and confronts us with our own spiritual complacency. And so rather than kind of being encouraged by that, we just kind of get a bit dejected by it and tear it down. But what if instead of that, what if we allowed seeing others living that way, getting that spiritual fire in them, not to kind of get at us, but actually to be motivation and inspiration? We are God's chosen possession. He wants us to be priests. He wants us to be holy so we can reach the world. And the reality is, it's hard. It's hard to live like that. And that's why we need each other. We need each other. We need people around us who will hold us to this, who will ask difficult questions, and who will say, you're God's chosen possession. Are you living like it? Are you living for the purpose to which you were called? And we need to make it okay for sometimes the answer to that be no. So we need to feel comfortable that we would know that we're not just going to face judgment for that from people. And that just as the Lord is gracious and compassionate, that we'll be met with grace and compassion when things aren't going quite right. And actually, rather than being torn down, when people hear us say that, they say, okay, well, let's pick you up and we'll run it together. And I think when we know that's the case, you know, I don't think we'll hear this as people kind of getting at us, but as people wanting to encourage us to live out our purpose to our highest potential, that each living stone might be built up so that together we might all be built into a spiritual house that is a light to the nations. So we are God's chosen possession. We're called to be God's mission strategy to the world. So let's remind each other of the privilege we have and spur one another on to live out that calling. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the immense position of privilege you have called us into. And Lord, we know that so often we don't live out the purpose you've called to, Lord. And it'd be easy for us to beat ourselves up about that and to be torn down. But Lord, I pray actually this would be an encouragement for us, that we'd be inspired. We would say, yes, Lord, we see what you've done for us and it is so good, it is so amazing. I want to live out this calling. And you know, I'm going to encourage other people in that. And I'm going to let them encourage me. We are going to ask each other the difficult questions, that we would aspire to be better, to live for you the best we can, in order that we might shine a light to others, Lord. And we pray that through that, as we are built individually as living stones, your church will be built, and those outside would come into your church and bring you glory, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.